It's good to see everyone again this evening. As Josh noted, the song Apple in a Seed is a song that we haven't sung often, so it's something that's fairly new to us. I'm hopeful that that song will be one that will be added to our rotation and that we'll sing it quite often because of the sentiment that's expressed in it. You may be familiar with the author of the song, Sister Ann Stevens. She's a faithful Christian who lives in Seminole, Texas. Her husband is the preacher for the congregation there in Seminole. He's actually a fantastic preacher, and they have been in our area on a number of occasions. I've had opportunity to visit with her and Jimmy. They're fine people. And this last Memorial Day weekend, I had an opportunity actually on Memorial Day to talk with Ann. We were in Seminole on that day and had an opportunity to visit with her and Jimmy for a few moments. And we talked about this song. And she told me at that time that the song, the impetus to write the song, the inspiration for the song, was an article that she read back in 1996 that was written by a man by the name of Dennis Gulledge concerning the conversion of James W. Shepherd. Some of you may be familiar with that name from the past. He is a preacher who preached from about around the turn of the century, in the early 1900s, and he passed away in 1948. But I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs from that particular article. I think it's very interesting, and perhaps will express why this song is such a special one. This writer, Brother Gulledge, he writes that the late B.C. Goodpasture used to tell of a time when James Harding held a gospel meeting in Clark County, Kentucky. The year was 1877. And one of the elders of the church there was asked about the meeting, and he said, well, it wasn't much of a meeting. He said, Brother Harding did his usually powerful preaching, and the attendance was fair, but the results were negligible. Only little Jimmy Shepherd was baptized. So there was only one baptism during that meeting, but the man who was, or the young child who was baptized, young man at that time, his name was Jimmy Shepherd. Of course, he came to be known as James W. Shepherd. He wrote in this article, someone has said that you can count the number of seeds in an apple, but you cannot count the number of apples that are in a seed. When applied to the preaching of the gospel, that means that you can count the number of people who respond to gospel preaching to be baptized, but you cannot count the number of good things done in the life of one person who becomes a Christian, as is in the case of James W. Shepherd. And there is something that is said about Brother Shepherd throughout the remainder of that particular article, talking about the good that was accomplished, the work that he did as a gospel preacher for over 50 years. And so the paragraph ends, or the article ends, it is when we count the seeds in an apple that we think the greatest amount of work is done. But the good accomplished for the cause of Christ by men and women of average existence are the apples in the seed that are rarely possessed with the patience to count. So try to count the apples in a seed. I thought that was such a wonderful sentiment to be expressed and well written in the song. So again, I hope and pray that we will make that a regular part of our rotation as we sing spiritual songs unto the Lord. This evening, I would like you to turn with me in your New Testament to Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke chapter 19 is where we will be. And we'll be reading the first 10 verses of that particular text of Scripture. Luke chapter 19. And we will begin reading verse 1 and go down through verse 10. It's an account that we're familiar with. Young children especially are told about this. This is where we are told about Zacchaeus, that wee little man. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus entered, passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up, he saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste, he came down, and received him joyfully. Now, the significance of this account, and I recognize that how much enjoyment the young children get in singing the song, but the sentiment that is expressed, or the purpose of this particular text being recorded for us, is to note and gauge the response of the religious leaders of the time to Jesus' action when he went to be in the house of a chief publican, a chief tax collector, who was considered the vilest of individuals by the Jews. We're told in verse 7, when they saw what he had done, they all murmured, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Now, Zacchaeus gave an account for himself in verse 8. It's not particularly apropos to the response of these individuals, because the response, regardless of whether he was a vile sinner or a righteous man, was regardless and appropriate. But we're told that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." And then notice verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so we see a statement, very concise words, given by the Lord himself as to his purpose in coming, why he came to this earth. Now, it's something that the religious leaders did not have a full understanding of. Had opportunity to go to the Bible lands a number of years ago. And one of the places that we went to was the town of Chorazin, which was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in that town, or near that town, there was what was referred to, or what is referred to, as a mikveh, or a ritual bath. This was something that was common during the time of Jesus, and one that would be frequented by the Jewish leaders and by that sect of the Pharisees, who would not do anything, it seems, without heeding the traditions of the elders. And among those things was a daily ritual cleansing that was accomplished in the bath. Now, this is something that was not required by the law of Moses. It was required as a tradition that elders had established. In other words, it was a tradition of men rather than something required of God. And in fact, there were occasions when Jesus came into conflict with these religious groups because of what they were binding upon the common man. The common man, the laborer, did not have the time to go through that process of ritual cleansing that was so much a part of the Pharisee's life. And what the Pharisee was binding upon those individuals was something that was extremely onerous, and something that in many ways they themselves, though they were keen on keeping the ritualistic traditions of the elders, they themselves were not so keen, nor as consistent with regard to their keeping of the actual laws of God. And that's one of the reasons why there was such a great conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the time. Now, there are people today who talk about such conflicts, and they will look at themselves as a common individual and say that Jesus would have nothing to do with the religious leaders of our days, but he would embrace the sinners of our day. I want you to understand something. The reason why Jesus rejected these religious leaders was not because they were leaders, but because their hearts were not in the right place, because they were not teaching the right things, because they were binding the traditions of men. Whether or not an individual is a common individual, whether an individual is a leader given a responsibility, makes no difference. The fact is that God will accept those who seek him. And Zacchaeus was an individual who was seeking to be righteous before God. And it is as a result of that that Jesus said to him, "This day salvation has come to this house." Now, with regard to that, it was Jesus' purpose in coming to seek and to save that which was lost. But when you had the attitudes expressed by the Jewish leaders of the day, it was a hands-off attitude. They didn't want anything to do with individuals that they considered to be sinners. They considered such individuals to be beneath them, such individuals to be corrupting with regard to any interaction that they might have with them. And so they expressed disdain and separated themselves from sinners. And so it is not surprising that they would look askance at Jesus, who instead of keeping himself separate from sinners. He involved himself in their lives and sought to teach them the way of righteousness to the salvation of their soul. Now, we do want to establish a very quick caveat, because it is something that is commonly misunderstood today. Individuals have the idea that Jesus today would be okay with sinners in their sin, that he would be accommodating of their sin, that he would be just one of the guys, and that he would go along to get along, and he would not be judgmental about what individuals might do or how they might conduct themselves. That's not the picture that Scripture establishes concerning his ministry among those who are lost. He came for the purpose of convicting individuals, of showing them the error of their ways in his proclamation of his message, his gospel to them. And then he died for their sins. And so he showed both mercy, but he also expressed judgment and condemnation of sin that was practiced. And we need to recognize that. We need to understand that as we see the purpose of Jesus in coming to earth. And I want to spend just a little bit of time noting especially verse 10 of that text, verse 10 of Luke chapter 19, where we are told by the Lord himself that the Son of Man, self-identifying, he's talking about himself on this occasion, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so if we ask the question, why is it that Jesus came to earth? We want to establish, first of all, that he came to find us. And we identify ourselves among those who are lost and in need of a Savior. Now, it may be that the majority of us who are here this evening have been found, and as a result of being found, have been saved. But Jesus' purpose in coming to earth was to seek and to save us, save those who indeed were lost in sins. Just a few chapters previous, in Luke the 15th chapter, Luke chapter 15, we find in verses 1 through 4 of that text the expression of this conflict that the Pharisees and the scribes had with Jesus concerning his interaction with the tax collectors and the sinners. We're told on that occasion in verse 1 that they drew near to him to hear him, the tax collectors and the sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes complained. They said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he spoke the parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" And so this is the expression. Of course, the parable is indicating the importance of going and seeking and finding the one that is lost, so that that individual can be restored to a standing with God. And that's Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth. He came to earth to find the lost sheep. He came to earth to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, there is a text in Matthew chapter 15 where that phrase is actually referenced, the sheep or the house of Israel. You'll notice in Matthew 15, you remember on this particular occasion, a Canaanite woman had come to Jesus, her child, her daughter being demon-possessed, and she had asked Jesus to take care of that situation, to heal her daughter, to exorcise the demons from her. Jesus initially didn't answer her. And so the disciples, they weighed in saying, "Let's dismiss this woman. She's in effect not a Jew." But Jesus instead answered her and said, "It's not proper to give what should be given to the children to the dogs." And you may remember her response. Her response was that even the dogs take the crumbs or lick the crumbs from the children's table. And so in response to that woman of Canaan, whose daughter was demon-possessed as a part of that, he said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now this has to be understood in his context, because Jesus indeed, when he came to this earth, came for both Jew and Gentile. But you'll remember that his intent initially was to share the message of the kingdom to those who were the chosen of God, those of the nation of Israel. And in fact, early on in the ministry of Jesus, as he sent his disciples out to proclaim those preparatory words concerning the establishment of his kingdom, they were sent only to the house of Israel. That's what we refer to as a limited commission. It was not that Jesus had no concern for this particular woman. It's that they were getting the cart before the horse, in a sense, that her time was not yet. Initially and significantly, that gospel would be preached first to the Jew. But as a result of her faith, and he said this is a great faith, he indeed healed the woman's daughter, exorcised the demons from her. So he came to earth, first of all, to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We want to emphasize, however, in other places, Jesus referred to the fact that he would also be the good shepherd to others who are not of that flock, having reference to the house of Israel. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." That's a passage that is misconstrued by the Mormons. It's very clear in the context that he's referring, as he speaks to the Jews, about the Gentiles. And so he says, "There are other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Another song that we sing that is certainly worthy of the sentiment that's expressed. And so when we consider this, we recognize that when Jesus came to this earth, it was for all men. We understand and acknowledge the reality that all of us are guilty of sin, and Jesus came for the purpose of finding those who were lost. Now, there are many applications that we can make. The primary application is just that. Jesus came to seek the lost. But let us keep in mind that our business is our Lord's. And we have that same responsibility to seek those who are in need of the saving gospel preached, to save their souls. God loves the souls of men. And if we are His, then we should have that self-same love for our fellow man. But Jesus did not only come to find us. We are told He also came to forgive us, to seek, and as indicated in the text, He also came to save. I'd like to spend just a few moments' time in Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, to illustrate this point. And I will not take the time to read the entirety of the context. It actually begins back in verse 11 of the text and goes all the way through the end of that chapter. But in verse 11, the imagery of a shepherd is actually established, and the context has reference to the protection and oversight that Jehovah God, as the shepherd of His sheep, that is, the nation of Israel, is established. The imagery that is established in this particular context, beginning in verse 11, it is regard God being a shepherd to His sheep. And it is in contrast to, in the first 10 verses of that chapter, the irresponsible oversight and shepherding and protection of the people of Israel at that particular time. And so this serves as a contrast to that. Now, beginning in verse 23 of the text, David is established as a type. And I think there are very real applications and parallels that can be drawn between David as the shepherd of Israel, as the protector of Israel, protecting the sheep, and Christ, who is indeed the good shepherd who protects and oversees and directs all those who would come to Him. And so the parallel there is very real. In verse 27 of the text, we are told that the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, the earth shall yield her increase, they shall be safe in the land, having reference to the sheep. They shall be safe in their land, they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and I have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. Now, again, we want to make a spiritual application here. We understand the protection that God afforded over the people of Israel in a physical sense, and the protection that He afforded them against their enemies, and His promise in that regard if they would remain faithful to Him. And as we acknowledge what it is that God did for Israel, truly it can be said, as indicated from that text, they shall know that I am the Lord. In verses 30 and 31 of Ezekiel 34, there is a restatement of this. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So I want you to understand that his purpose is indeed to afford us that protection that comes within his enfolded arms. He serves as our protector, our shepherd, our guide in this life. And this has to do, certainly, with the redemptive process. When Christ came to this earth, he came to find us, and he came to receive us. And when we say that, there is that concept of forgiveness that is found there in that particular text. Now, of course, we recognize... I went forward and didn't intend to. We understand with regard to that, that there is something that is required of us, that we must respond to that gospel call. When we hear that gospel preached, we must believe it. We must believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. We must confess our faith in Jesus, repent of our sins, and be baptized to have those sins washed away. But the key is this, that God forgives those who are faithful and obedient to him. Those who respond in faith are forgiven by him. That is what he is seeking as an individual who shows that contrite spirit. And I think that we can see from our context in Luke chapter 19 that that's exactly the case with regard to Zacchaeus, an individual who indicated a righteous attitude with regard to his debts and with regard to his responsibilities. Jesus discerned in him that good and righteous heart, and he said to him, "This day salvation has come to this house." In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, we are told that though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so Jesus seeks, as he comes to this earth, to find individuals who have that contrite heart, that penitent spirit, which will lead him to forgive us of our trespasses and iniquities so that we might be safe. And that is the third aspect of this particular study, and that is that Jesus came, in effect, to save us or to free us from that bondage. It is found in the text in verse 10 in the words, "He came to seek and to save that which was lost." You look at that phrase, "that which was lost." And we understand, we've talked about this actually quite a bit recently in our adult Bible class on Sunday morning. From Romans the 6th chapter, we'll actually be talking about that particular passage in the next couple of weeks in our study. We're told in verse 17 that God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so here at one point in time, because of the sin that's present in our lives, we are in bondage to sin. We are dead to God, separated from him by our iniquities. But Jesus came to seek us and to bring that reconciliation, to return those individuals who were lost and free us from the bondage or the slavery of sin. There's another way in which the concept of bondage and the need to free us is found, this one in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told that as children we have become partakers of flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So this notes the purpose of his coming and dying on the cross, that he might destroy the power of death. And the power of him who indeed was over death, or had the power of death, which was the devil. And notice this in verse 15. As a result of overcoming the devil and the power of death, he releases those. Here again is the concept of bondage. He releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so the words very clearly establish not only the actual bondage, but also the fear. These things are no longer ours because Jesus Christ came and he sought us for the purpose of saving those who indeed were lost. And as we recognize and understand that Satan seeks to deceive, we are called in 1 Peter chapter 5 to sobriety. We're told to be sober and to be vigilant. You'll remember in that statement concerning the machinations of our adversary, the devil. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we are told to resist him and be steadfast in the faith. So you see in that phrase, or in that text, the phrase, be sober, be vigilant, resist him, and to remain steadfast in the faith. We have such opportunities to resist the devil as a result of what Jesus Christ accomplished in our lives. And so, to put it in just the simplest form, Jesus came to this earth to save us. He came to this earth to save sinners. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 15 of the text said, a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, Christ Jesus came to this world, into the world, to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I am chief. And I want you to note the Apostle Paul's willingness to acknowledge his own guilt. When we look at Paul's life, we do acknowledge the fact that he was egregiously guilty of sin. There were horrific things that he thought that he must do in order to fulfill his duties before God, and he persecuted those of the way. He persecuted the Son of God himself. And as a result of that, it was right for him to say, I am chief among sinners. But he acknowledged that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. He acknowledged that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save him individually. The application he made directly to himself, and we should do the same. When we say that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, let us not be as the Pharisees who seem to be in denial concerning their need for a Savior. They made their appeal to Abraham. We are the sons of Abraham. We are free. Not realizing and understanding that because of the sin that was in their life, they were in bondage. Jesus Christ came for them. They may not have realized it. They may not have acknowledged it, but he did. Jesus Christ came for you as well, and me. He came to save us because he loves us and cares deeply for us. He wants us to spend an eternity in his presence. He wants us to rejoice in a place of eternal comfort, eternal joy, and eternal hope. And if indeed you will seek to serve him acceptably, you can be saved. Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. In fact, that is why he is named Jesus. You remember the account from Matthew, the first chapter in verse 21, when the angel is describing that which was conceived in Mary as of the Holy Spirit, gave instructions for him not to put her away, but to remain with her. And as the angel spoke to Joseph, he told Joseph that she shall bring forth a son, and you will name him Jesus. His name will be Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. The word Jesus, the name Jesus, means literally Jehovah is salvation. And what a right and appropriate word to use to designate the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, came to this earth to save sinners, of whom I too will admit, as did Paul, I am chief. It may be that you're here this evening and you will consider and accept the fact that you are a sinner and in need of salvation. And if you've never responded to the gospel call, tonight is the night for you to take that step, to repent of your sins and from a contrite and penitent heart to turn to him. He's looking for you. He desires to save you, to release you from the bondage of sin. And if you will respond in faith by repenting of your sins and being baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can be one of his. And it can be an accomplished act in you. That is, what Jesus came to this earth to do will have been done in your case. He came to save you. And if you will let him, he will save you tonight. We don't know the hearts of any who are here tonight. If you are a child of God, there is something that is amiss, or there is some discouragement in your life that you would lack assistance with. And we would offer ourselves to you. We would let you be aware of the fact that we will pray for you and encourage you in any way that we can. This time, the invitation is extended to all who are here. And if you have a need to come forward, we ask that you do so. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?